Business. I hope everyone is well this morning, but if you're not well, you're actually in luck because we're going to be talking about suffering, and so maybe it'll be immediately applicable what you're going through. In particular, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, reading the letter or the proclamation that was written to the community of believers in Smyrna. Feel free to turn there in your own Bibles. And in connection with this, in preparing for this, I actually read a quote from a gentleman named Thomas Watson, who was a 17th century Puritan preacher in London. And that quote goes as follows. He said, "Christianity is not the removal of suffering, but the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly." And I particularly like this quote. I like the quote primarily because it's biblical and it's supported by tons of scripture, but it's not something we typically think of when we think of our faith in Christ. The requirement of, we got subtitles going on. Okay. Hopefully that'll help the people on the computer if they can't hear me well. I don't know. I'm just going to leave that going because I don't know how to turn it off. Oh, maybe I can. No, there we go. All right. I'm going to turn it off. I don't think you guys can read it. It's not going to help. Okay. So it's directly applicable. This quote is directly applicable to our lives in that it is supported by tons of scripture, including the scripture we are about to read in Revelation chapter 2. And as I turn in my Bible to there, we will commence in reading the letter that was written to the believers in Smyrna. And that is beginning verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I'd like to start quickly with just some specific background to the community of believers in Smyrna. In particular, the city of Smyrna was an ancient city that is today Izmir in Turkey. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey today, and Smyrna was a substantial city of its time, located on the Aegean coast, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It had it was a wealthy city with a large, secure harbor and trade routes leading to the rest of Asia Minor. There's a map here in which you can see Smyrna right here north of Ephesus, just below Pergamum, which is the next stop in the series of letters to the churches. And you can see the trade routes that lead to the various regions. And this is, of course, this area here is just across the Aegean Sea from Greece in the Mediterranean. The city of Smyrna was also known as the Crown City, which was based on the hills that surrounded the city, resembling a crown. And it was known, Smyrna was regarded as one of the most beautiful cities in that region at the time, due to its wealth that had been brought in from trade. And part of the trade that came out of Smyrna was the production of myrrh, which, of course, was one of the gifts given to Jesus, a symbol of death in that myrrh was used as a perfume to anoint the dead. And there's lots of symbolism there that we could go into, but we don't have time to do that, so I invite you to think about that in connection with myrrh and Smyrna. And actually, the name of Smyrna comes from a derivative of the word myrrh. And so, again, feel free to contemplate that on your own after the message. In terms of the letter itself to the church at Smyrna, it is the shortest of the seven letters. It's a mere 4 verses. It is about as direct and to the point as you could get. The church itself was not financially wealthy or well off, as Jesus says to them that he knows their tribulation and their poverty, even though he does say that they are rich in spirit. They are rich, but physically, financially, their current circumstances are not good. And that is the thrust of the letter that is written to them, is their response to their current circumstances. But in terms of their current circumstances being bad, the letter itself is one of the best you could receive relative to all the letters of the seven churches, because they are only one of 2 churches out of the 7 that do not receive a rebuke or a call to repentance. There is no indication in this letter that where Christ in the other letters will say, "I have this against you," and calls for the church to repent for the specific sin. That is not the case for the believers in Smyrna. There is no rebuke of having anything against them or any call for them to repent of any sin, which is important to keep in mind as we go forward. And again, their current circumstances are bad, and Jesus tells them that they're actually about to get worse. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." We don't know the specifics of what went on at this time. This is around 95 AD, and we don't have a lot of specifics as to what this tribulation was brought about, how it was brought about, why it was brought about, other than what we have in these few short verses. And so this blasphemy of those who say they are Jews is likely a blasphemy in terms of a slander that's being brought against not God himself only, but the people of God, the church of believers, that they were basically going to be slandered by other Jewish believers in the city of Smyrna. And while they were nominally Jewish believers, what John is saying here is they're actually not believers at all, that they are part of this synagogue of Satan, and that they were not truly believing in the one, in the Lord Jesus Christ or in God the Father, that they are in fact merely culturally Jewish. They are descended, you know, they have ancestry of Jewish people. And of course, the church itself in Smyrna likely started out as an offshoot from those Jewish believers, and many of the believers in Smyrna were likely originally Jewish. And so what happens though is that at the time of Rome, in the Roman Empire, around this time in 95 AD, the overwhelming portion of the population is pagan, right? And so you worship whatever god is indigenous to your city. You worship the gods that whatever the Caesar, the ruler, would want you to worship, you would worship those as well. And basically, Rome was fine with you worshiping any other subset of gods as long as you believed that Caesar was king and you were willing to worship Caesar as God himself when called to. And there was one group that had a special dispensation that was not required to do all of these pagan worshiping services or anything like that, and that was the Jewish synagogues. They actually were able to continue in the Jewish tradition of continuing to practice the Jewish faith without having to participate in these pagan rites. And it was very unusual, but they had this special dispensation. And this group of Jews here in Smyrna likely would have seen this offshoot of non-pagans, these believers who are claiming Christ as king, And for whatever reason, they would start to point out the practices of these believers in Smyrna so that they would be punished. They didn't want the same dispensation that they were receiving as Jews to go to the Christian believers in Smyrna. And it was likely because they were taking part of the congregation with them. Part of the believers of these synagogues were leaving to go to church. And so they were being slandered against by these individuals for that. And so John is saying, Christ is saying through John that he knows the slander that's being brought against them. And as long as Christ knows that what they're saying is a lie, they don't need to worry about what the others think about them in this moment. But their situation is about to get worse. He says, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days." Now, you might think prison for 10 days doesn't sound like that big of a deal, right? I mean, we send people away for prison for far, far longer than that. And part of the issue there is, you know, we're thinking of prison in modern day terms. So you're probably thinking of a cell with a bed, with a bathroom, with the ability to leave that cell to get food, 3 squares a day, to do whatever else. And that is not what prison was like at this time. First of all, the Romans did not, by practice, typically incarcerate for long periods of time because they didn't want to have to deal with that person. You'd have to feed the person. You'd have to make sure that person continues to live, at least, and that it's costly. At this time, just feeding the person would be in and of itself costly. They would have nothing to do with that. So typically, you would go into prison awaiting a trial, and if you were found guilty in that trial, you were either executed or you were expelled from the city. But they didn't want to expend anything on you. And so when you're in prison, even if it's for a certain period of time before you go to trial, you're basically on stone floor, stone walls, chains along those walls, and you were literally chained to the wall the entire time you were there. You were given no food. You were given water, and that is it. So going to the bathroom, you go there, chained to the wall. Sleeping, you go there, you're there, chained to the wall. You go nowhere. Basically, the prisons in this time were designed for maximum physical, psychological trauma. And that's what you dealt with. And so in some ways, Christ is doing this church a favor by telling them this tribulation is 10 days, because only some of them, first of all, are going off into prison. And as our brother Tim mentioned when we were talking about this passage, it can be worse to have those you love going through suffering in many ways, worse than if you were going through it yourself. And so you have some believers in prison, others not knowing what they're really going through, worried about them not having any food. Because often what you would have to do, if you wanted to have someone who was in prison to have food, you'd have to bring it to them yourself. The family would have to come and feed them. Of course, if these individuals are being incarcerated, imprisoned because of their faith, if you go and bring them as a member of believers with them, bring them food, you might end up being incarcerated yourself. But at least what Jesus is telling them, that this period of tribulation, which is stark tribulation, is of being chained to a wall without food, will last for 10 days. And so that is what they're facing. And this is not, though, the first time believers, followers of God, people of God, have been imprisoned in the Bible. This is actually a long line of individuals and people who have been imprisoned as believers. We have Joseph, who was in prison and said God was with him while he was in prison. He ended up being put into the charge by the prison warden of the prison. We have Jeremiah, who was put into a pit by the very people he was trying to save in Jerusalem, and when he was given his prophecy. We have Paul, who was obviously in prison numerous times, including in Philippi, where he converted the jailer when the jail cells opened. And you can imagine being chained to a wall for whoever knows how long, those chains coming off and the doors opening, and you decide to stay there. it kind of boggles the mind, but consider that in terms of what was done with Paul and those other believers in that moment. We have John the Apostle, who's writing this book here of Revelation while he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And so, as I said, they often would exile or excommunicate, or they would send off people that were found guilty of something. And in John's case, they were sent to this rocky island where there was basically nothing you could do. Maybe you could fish, maybe you could do the best to scrape by, and that's where he is at the time that he's writing this book of Revelation. But what I really want to focus on in terms of these believers who have been imprisoned is John the Baptist, who was placed into prison by King Herod Antipas, because I think his response to the imprisonment, what he does in connection with that, speaks to this particular passage that is written to the believers in Smyrna. And so with that, let's look at John the Baptist and what led up to his imprisonment, what happened before his imprisonment. We see him preparing the way for the Lord. When we first meet John the Baptist, it's before he's even born, right? He is in utero, and his mother, Elizabeth, is greeted by Mary, and it says that John, the babe, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment in which Mary comes. Of course, Mary has just been told that she is going to bear the Messiah, that she's going to be the one, and she's going to Elizabeth for counsel, guidance, and for comfort. And we have John in utero leaping for joy upon hearing Mary greet his mother. How many times do you think John heard about this story growing up? Like, I imagine it was quite a bit. I think he probably heard this over and over again, and rightfully so, because it's a wonderful account of the Spirit working in a wonderful way. So then we see John the Baptist when he is approached by Jesus to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?'" And of course, Jesus tells him that he is coming to be baptized. He does get baptized by John. They see the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and a voice from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so that is another step in John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord and actually being a part of the baptism of our Lord in that wondrous moment. Now, it says the next day, this isn't necessarily after the baptism, but in the account of John, the next day, John the Baptist then sees Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He then goes on to account for what he saw when Jesus was baptized. And at this moment, you then have John's disciples, some of them including who was the disciple Andrew, who was a follower of John the Baptist, leaving John the Baptist to go follow Jesus, saying, "We have found the Messiah." So all of this leads up to this point of it looking like John the Baptist has completed his ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. Everything has gone perfectly. He has fulfilled what he is there to do. And yet, we then see John the Baptist imprisoned. In Matthew chapter 11, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, I don't know about you, but this is a striking statement from John, given everything we had seen chronologically up to that point, of John preparing the way for the Lord, saying he is the Lamb of God, there to take away the sins of the world, his own disciples, John's disciples, leaving him to go follow Christ and calling Christ the Messiah. And now all of a sudden we have John asking through his messengers, Christ, whether he is the one to come or whether they should look for another. And I first want to give John recognition here. He's not going to Jesus saying, what can I do to get out of this situation? What did I do wrong to get in this situation? What can you do for me? He's concerned about merely who Christ is. That's his one concern is, I've gone all of this way with a focus on the promises of the Lord, and yet now I find myself in prison, and he's wondering whether Christ was actually the one because of that. And I believe it's because of that. And we see, I can't help but think that he's looking back at the prophecies of old in Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks again and again and again of prisoners being set free by the Messiah. The Messiah's work is to set the prisoners free. Isaiah 42, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Isaiah 61, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound. The captive exiles hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit. All of these texts, and there's many more of these are just a few, in which Isaiah is prophesying about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Messiah that's to come, being associated with people being let free from prison. And now you have John, who's done everything it looks like he needed to do to prepare the way for the Lord, actually in prison. So you can imagine how he's thinking, how is this consistent with these prophecies? Is Jesus really the one? And he wants confirmation from Jesus in connection with that. And part of the reason I think he's thinking about these prophecies is also Jesus' answer to the question, are you the one? When he answers John, he says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And what you see here is Jesus answering with prophecies himself. He's listing through a number of prophecies in Isaiah regarding opening the eyes of the blind, having the lame leap for joy, having the deaf hear, the dead being raised, the Messiah bearing the griefs and the infirmities of his people. All of that's from this. And so basically Jesus is like, yes, those prophecies, those promises are true, and I am fulfilling those. Look how I am fulfilling those. And so the one thing then that John has to be cognizant of, has to be made aware of, is that his current circumstances in this moment are not equivalent to God's care for him or for the work that's being done. That the work is being done in spite of any kind of suffering that he is going through, including the imprisonment. And Jesus goes on in his answers to refer to the greatness of John as being the greatest ever born of woman, but that those in the kingdom of heaven are even greater, even the least of those in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's pointing to John saying, yes, the kingdom of heaven is coming. And when it does, we will be free from these infirmities and we will all be glorified in a way, but it's not yet. I'm performing these works, but it's not yet. And so just as Jesus points to John the Baptist saying he is the one, and just as John asked the important question of, are you the one? Jesus here in his letter to the believers in Smyrna is stating point blank from the get-go in this letter that he is the one on which they should believe. He addresses himself in this letter saying, these things says the first and the last. That is a statement as to his deity. He is claiming himself to be the Lord God in that statement. We see it throughout Isaiah as, again, the Lord speaks. In Isaiah 44, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 48, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. So he is the creator, he's the sustainer of our faith. We know that Jesus Christ himself is that person. And Christ, in saying, I am the first and the last, to these believers at Smyrna, is declaring, I am the one. Do not forget, I am the one. And if he is the one, that's the only thing that really matters for them. Whatever they're going through, if they keep their focus on that fact, on him being the one, then they will know that they will eventually come through to that. They will be with him through, again, what then comes after him saying he's the first and the last. He says, who was dead and came to life? So not only is he referring to his divinity, in terms of his infinite divinity of being God himself, he's also referring to his humanity, in which he comes as a man and not only lives as a man, but dies as a man. And it is through that that believers know that we receive the grace for which we can then come to life through him, and that his life can become our life. And so here we have, in the shortest of terms, Jesus saying, I am the one, I am God, I am man, I died for you, and I have risen again. And so this letter doesn't have to be long. He doesn't have to give 10 steps to surviving prison, 10 life hacks of going through suffering. All he has to do is say, I am the one, believe in me, and everything is going to be okay. I am with you in this moment of suffering, and I will always be with you, and you will be with me for eternity. And once we have that perspective, the suffering is brought into an entirely new view. But what I do want to say quickly in connection with that, being faithful in suffering does not require pretending that the suffering doesn't exist, right? Our brother Larry spoke last week and read from John chapter 11 regarding Lazarus' sickness and death and being brought up. And I think I hope you were here for what Larry said. If you weren't, check out on the website his message, listen to it, because in some ways it relates directly to this. It's kind of a part one to what I'm saying here, where first of all, he notes that there was no indication that Lazarus sinned specifically to be brought, for that sickness to be brought about and for his death to be brought about. Same here for the suffering going on in Smyrna. There's no sin indicated that this is part of living a life in a broken, fallen world that we're going to be suffering things. But Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? But he does not let that prevent him from feeling the sorrow of Lazarus' death in that moment. He weeps over Lazarus. He weeps with Martha over the death of Lazarus, knowing full well he is going to raise him from the dead. And so, just like Christ, you know, the fact that we know we are going to be with him in the end doesn't negate the fact that we are indeed going through suffering. And so please don't think that this means that I'm going to be faithful in suffering, that I need to act like the suffering isn't there, that I can't feel sorrow. Jesus felt sorrow. He wept with people. Please open yourself up and to that sorrow and bring it to Christ. Bring it to him, and he will be there with you. And hopefully there will be believers, a community of believers, who here at Woodside, who can be with you in that suffering. And we can bear that suffering together through Christ. And we can bear that suffering because we know we can't be crushed by it. We know that it's not the last thing we're going to do, that suffering is only but a moment in this life. Even though it is real and it is sorrowful, we know there's something else, and so we don't have to be crushed by it, but we can feel and we can experience that sorrow again without being crushed by that sorrow. And so to that end, I think part of the problem we have with suffering is that if it's not punishment for a specific sin, we can certainly understand being thrown into prison because you commit a crime, you do something you know you're not supposed to do, you commit a sin, and the Lord punishes you for that in specific ways, including through being put in prison. There's other letters later on where the Lord specifically says there are believers being put in prison because of their sins. And so, you know, that is an entirely different case. We can make sense of that. We can say, okay, this suffering is because of this specific sin. I think our biggest issue with suffering is when it appears to be pointless, right? When we feel like when we see Job, in the book of Job, going through hardship, and we know that there's nothing he did to go through this this parade of horribles, you know, of death and pain and poverty. And The same can be true for the suffering due to persecution of believers who are faithful, and yet they go through the suffering of being beaten and imprisoned and going through tribulation, and that's going on at this very time, right now, in parts of the world, and we should be praying for those believers, and we should be thinking about whether we ourselves are prepared to go through suffering on Christ's behalf. Because Christ gives this message to them prior to them being put into prison, that they may have hearts that are prepared to be faithful in response to that. And I think we should also be prepared to respond to our suffering, whether it be substantial suffering that we could face in the future or the minor sufferings that we all go through on a daily basis, that if we need to be able to respond to that faithfully. And I think part of what we can do in order to respond to that suffering faithfully is to understand that there is a purpose to that suffering. It's not meaningless. We have many verses here, or just a few that are up on the screen, in which Paul refers to suffering in connection with the glory that is to come, that our suffering somehow is connected to the glory that is to come and our experience of that glory. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he refers to our bodies breaking down, our outward man perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed for our light affliction. Now, light affliction for Paul includes beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments. All those things are light afflictions, you know, that Paul's talking about on his own behalf. For which our light afflictions, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there is an eternal weight of glory that's being worked through the suffering, as Paul states. He then says in Romans 5 that we also glory in our suffering. Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And so again, there's a connection between our current suffering and the glory that is to be revealed. And there's a connection between, obviously, Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering was required in order for us to experience that glory. And he is now glorified through his death and his resurrection. And so that suffering, again, had to come about. And so we have a Savior who is not only aware of our suffering, but he himself did not spare himself from that suffering. And we can go to him, lay that suffering at his feet, at the foot of the cross, and we can, with the full expectation that through that suffering, we can be made more glorious in him. And I'd like to say I know how that works. I can explain the specifics of what that means, and I don't think I fully can do that. I don't understand it fully, which is okay, because, you know, God is far more wise and knowledgeable than any of us can be. If we understood fully everything God was doing, he wouldn't be God, and we would be following ourselves, basically. We would be following idols that we make up for our own. And so we just need to have faith that our sufferings do serve a purpose, that we can bring them to him in a real way, and that it would work towards the internal weight of his glory. We see the same thing in terms of our suffering not being pointless here in 1 Peter chapter 4. It goes on and on about partaking in Christ's suffering. So our sufferings can be partaking in Christ's sufferings. We can relate to Christ ourselves through our sufferings if we allow that to be our perspective. If we go to him in our sufferings, he will be there for us. And it's his glory is revealed. His glory is revealed through us partaking in his sufferings. Again, it refers to the spirit of glory. He is glorified. Glorify God in this matter. The glory of God can come through our sufferings if we allow it, if we act in a way that is faithful to him in the midst of our suffering. And that brings us to, with that, the end of the letter or the proclamation to the believers in Smyrna, in which he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And so, we have two commands here. We have a command of do not fear, and we have a command of be faithful. Do not fear, be faithful. And we see here that these two commands go hand in hand with one another. In fact, if you look at the commands in the Bible, list them out, and depending on how you break it out, like if you break it down so praise and worship are considered two different things, right, which they are two different variations of things, but if you break down the commands in the Bible in a specific way, a level of granularity in terms of what they mean, you will actually find that the command to not fear is the most common command in all of Scripture. Anywhere you look in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, you will see some variation of fear not or do not be afraid. But there is one problem that we have with fear, and it's that it can be a very natural response. We see the disciples when they are they find themselves in a boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, and they are naturally afraid when they think they're about to die. But Jesus' response to them is, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" You see, at this point, the disciples had not allowed the truth of who Jesus is to fully penetrate to the core of their being. They weren't able to face that storm with the full knowledge that they were with the Messiah in that moment and that he would save them no matter how bad the circumstances appeared. And again, that seems like a natural response in that moment for us. That it's certainly a human response to be fearful in that moment. But of course, those same disciples were eventually transformed by the knowledge of who Jesus was, the knowledge of him as the Messiah, who upon his seeing his death and his resurrection, the disciples became apostles who were able to act without fear in the face of storms and imprisonment and torture and even death. So the apostles were able to present a wonderful and powerful testimony to the world, and through them the gospel began to go forth throughout the world due to that testimony of them acting without fear but in faith due to the transformation that was available through Christ. Now we have a second problem with fear, and that is that fear is a powerful motivator. If you can get a person or a group to truly fear someone or fear something, it becomes exceedingly easy to get that person or group to act in response to those fears. If you want people's attention, if you want their engagement, you only need to make sure that you are speaking to their fears and that you will likely have their attention and their engagement. If you can speak to their fears and they believe that you are speaking to what they fear the most, they will naturally respond to you. And they will naturally want to do anything they can to act in opposition to those fears. But we live in a balkanized, fractured society, and so everyone does not share the same fears these days. But that's okay, because if you turn on the TV, or you go online, or you read the news, you will be able to find someone providing you with content that is specifically targeting your specific fears. All you have to do is turn on the right channel or go to the right website or train the Facebook algorithm to provide you with the content that will play to your fears. And those sources will gladly provide you with that fear-based content in exchange for your engagement and your attention. And unfortunately, what we have now are a number of providers of fear-based content that are specifically targeting Christian audiences. However, as the Lord Jesus Christ instructs in his proclamation to the church at Smyrna, we as believers should not be motivated by fear, but by faith in the grace that Christ has provided for us. And to that end, as we look to close, I've been hearing a lot of believers referring to a desire for revival in our country, and I certainly share that desire. My concern is that revival will not be will not come about if we present ourselves as a body that is driven primarily by fear rather than driven by the grace that is afforded to us in Christ. And so my hope for Woodside, the believers here in this church, is that we can be a church that's known for acting not in fear, but to being faithful regardless of the suffering, regardless of what's going on in the world, that we can be a faithful people that can lead a light, just like the apostles were a testimony. Their fearless acts were a testimony to those around them. Our acts can be a testimony to those around us that we are not fearful of whatever is to come, but we are willing to share in your sorrow because we're not going to be crushed by it and we have something better. We can give you something. There's someone that can be there for you in that sorrow. So no matter what happens, you will be okay because you are in Christ Jesus. And you will be given, as it says here, the crown of life, which is a relationship with our Lord for all eternity. And you will avoid the second death, which is a break of that relationship. As we look in Revelation chapter 21, it refers to the second death as being the lake that is with which there is fire and brimstone. And so that is, the second death is an eternity broken from his relationship. But, of course, we do not have to fear that death. Our death in the body here is merely relocating to much better circumstances. And once we act in accordance with that belief, we can act faithfully and act in a way that is a testimony to how we are faithful to him and not fearful. And I would just like to read in closing from Revelation 21 that speaks to this crown of life in the form of the new heaven and the new earth that will be granted to us. And so Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" And with that, let us close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this letter, proclamation that was written to the believers of Smyrna. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear it, that we would have hearts that could be molded by it, that we would look to be prepared to endure whatever suffering you may deem us to suffer, that we may do so faithfully, without fear, and with a focus and a longing and a desire for you, and that we can look forward to that day in which we receive the crown that is life from you for all eternity, that we can reside through you with the Father without suffering, without pain, without death. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the ability to live in this world now with that knowledge and let it be a light to those of us, to those around us that we come into contact with. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.